All right, so for those who don't know me, my name is Micah Tyson. I'm one of the congregational pastors here at Provision. Our normal teaching pastor is Mark Navy, but Mark is at FCA camp this weekend sharing the gospel there. I'm already hearing good things. I've been in contact with him this weekend, and we're excited that he gets the opportunity to do that. He gets the opportunity to share, and we're believing and expecting that the Holy Spirit's going to work through him and bring new people to himself. So if you're keeping track with this, if you're new, you don't know this, but I'm going to share this with you. If you're keeping track, our normal pattern of teaching at Provision is we're going to work book by book, verse by verse through the Bible. And so we are actually today going to finish up our third book of the Bible since Provisions began. So that's, we started with Philippians. That was early in the church history and when the church started. We went to 1 Peter next, and now we're finishing up Joel today. And roughly, that's 4.5%, if you're a math nerd. I'm a math nerd, so that's 4.5% of the books of the Bible are now covered since we began. Since they're all short, that's like literally 1% of the Bible. So roughly, we've only got about 100 more years to go till we cover everything. At that point, I'll be 141. So this should all work out well at this pace. You know, John Calvin took 5 years to work through Acts. Can you imagine being in a series for 5 years, verse by verse, Sunday after Sunday? So Mark's got a high level there to attain to. We've got to work through Acts in 5 years. But before we go, next week, we're actually going to start Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to read ahead, we're going to work verse by verse through Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to be there for a couple months. So we're going to go slow through it. As we go through it, and that's some of the most critical teaching of Jesus. It's going to be really exciting. Before we get there, let's finish up Joel this week. And I hope coming out of this, as we've gone verse by verse, as we've looked at where God was at the beginning as judge, to where he's at in the middle, second chapter of his restore, I hope you've learned something about the nature of God in this. And I think that's important to study these books in context, verse by verse, as we go through. Because as we start out with Joel, it's really desolate. It's really bad, right? That God has brought the locust to destroy the disobedient, his disobedient people. And then we get into chapter 2, and we see God relents in his judgment. And he begins to restore his people. And he starts to restore all that the locust had eaten. And if we just stop there, that's actually enough for us, right? Because that's a pattern that God does even in our own lives. And so that should be enough, but Joel doesn't stop there. Joel then gives us the third chapter. And there's really a nature that I'm going to hit on several times today. And it's important because it also gets us into Revelation some. John's going to mirror some language of Joel. The character, the nature of God we're seeing here in the third chapter of Joel is that God will make all things right in the end. God will make all things right in the end. And the thing about God's restoration in this, now this was, when he did the restoration chapter 2 to his people, that was a temporary restoration, right? Because they fell back in sin, and God had to bring judgment again. Then they repent, then they fall back in sin. God had to bring judgment again. When God makes all things right in the end, it is going to be a permanent restoration. That there's going to be no falling away. And we're going to see this in Revelation and in Joel today, since they mirror each other. We see that he's going to make all things permanently right. God is no halfway God. Our God is a full God of full restoration. And it's important to keep that context as we go forward. And so, as I was studying for this, it struck me that this is what God does in our lives. He goes and he continues to have to restore us, right? And he tries to restore us in full and we fall back. This is on us that we fall back. It's not on God. And so you ever notice that when you're walking right with God and you've got a sin in your life and you've been giving it up, you've been praying on it, and you've been maybe in accountability on it with somebody, and maybe after a period of time of walking, you start to get victory over that sin. You ever notice what God does? He'll turn and show you another sin that you got to work on. So as soon as you get victory, God's like, I'm not done with you yet. We just starting. We are just starting. And maybe after a while, it starts to be like, okay, God, I've got lust, and I gave up my envy, and I gave up my greed. I got to work on pride. But can we just relent a little bit? Like, isn't this enough? When does it ever stop? When are you ever going to relent on that? I mean, I don't cuss anymore. Isn't that good enough, God? Right? Isn't that good enough? And yet, God never rests. His Holy Spirit never rests in us. It continues to convict us. It continues to come after us. In fact, God in his own holiness cannot abide in our sinfulness, which is the whole reason we needed Jesus to begin with, because God can't abide in our sinfulness, so he sent himself to rescue us. He sent Jesus to rescue us because he couldn't abide in what we are. He couldn't abide in our sin. The only way that we can get reconciled and restored back to God was through God. It's through Jesus. That's the importance here. And so we see this relentlessness going on. And then Paul talks about this a lot in Romans. He goes into, you know, why is Jesus crucified? How does it work? How does crucifixion save us? He goes through like 11 chapters of this, right? And it's so interesting because that's all the doctrine and theology. And then look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. After all this theology and doctrine, here's where Paul goes in Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, God by his own nature is no halfway God. God is going to continue to work in us, continue to try to transform us. After all the doctrine, all the theology that Paul gives us, he goes, all that is to transform you. This is where he gets to in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's to transform you as you go forward. It's what we call, this is a big $5 Christian word, it's what we call sanctification. It is that day-to-day working of God in our lives to transform us to be more like Christ. Right? And God continues relentlessly pursuing us in this. And so if we're asking this, why is God so relentless in pursuing us in this? Why does he continue to send the Holy Spirit after me? Why does the Holy Spirit never rest in convicting me? We got to be pointing towards something greater than us, right? That God would do this. And Joel is going to give us a picture today in these verses of what is coming that is great, that is worthy, that is going to forever display God's glory for us. And it's really, you know, the marriage is a symbol of Christ and his church. And it's just every groom wants that bride who looks good when the door's open, right? Isn't that sort of what God's doing in us? Continuing to purify us, continuing to make us more like Christ day to day, which will make us look better to God. And so we're going to take the verses today, and we're going to do this looking forward, right? Some of this has been looking back at what happened to the people. Today is going to be looking forward. So you'll see all the subtopics are like God will be. God is all these things, but also God will be, because we're looking forward to what he's going to do and what is coming that is so great that he would relentlessly pursue us now in being more holy and sanctified. And so Joel 3:17 is the first verse we're going to be in. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. It's interesting. The first point is God will be known. Now, you want to quibble with me a little bit here, like, I already sort of know God. Is this important? Like I get it. I'm with you. I know about God too. In fact, if you're reading your Bible, you know about God. Because the Bible is God's word about himself given to us for our understanding, right? And so you do know about God, and you might know him on a personal level, But it's interesting. I had a friend I worked with years ago. When Paige and I first got married, we lived in Richmond, Virginia for a year. And I had a buddy that I worked with that actually knew the NBA basketball player Allen Iverson. They had played AAU together, and so his mom had actually tutored Allen Iverson, and she was really the only reason he graduated high school, because he was in a child detention center for some things that happened. She was going there and tutoring him one-on-one to help him graduate. And so every time the 76ers, who was who Iverson played for, every time they'd come play Washington, he would give us tickets. He would give my friend tickets, and I got to go with them. And I'd get to meet Allen Iverson afterwards. And I was always scared because his entourage was like, "Who are you?" And I'm like, "Just don't do anything to him. I'm here with him." Like, I'd stay close to my buddy because my buddy knew Allen. I didn't know Allen, right? I got to meet him twice. But here's the deal. I could say I've met Allen Iverson twice and I know him, but I don't really know him, right? I don't know about him. I don't know anything other than I met him twice and what my buddy tells me. In a similar way, this is sort of how we know God. We know God by faith right now, right? We know God by faith. We don't know the exact physical presence of God in this moment, and we've never seen God. We know God by faith. What this scripture is saying here is there's coming a time when we'll know God by sight and presence. God will be known. We will know where God dwells. We will see him. He will be known. It's interesting, when I sent this outline to Mark, Mark made the point here that, and actually in that moment, it's not just that we know God by sight and presence. We actually have no more need of faith and hope in this moment when we know God, right? What is faith? Believing in God that we haven't seen yet. Well, at this point, we will see God. There will be no need of faith at this point. And hope? Hope is already right there in front of us in God at this moment, right? In history, in the future. That is all there with us. And Joel continues on in this verse. And he sort of gives full revelation on us here, right? Because we most of us know Revelation. We've read Revelation. We hadn't done such a good job of reading Joel in the past. And so we know this language that comes out of this. Let me reread part of 17 again. That dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. It's interesting if we go forward to Revelation, because John mirrors this language in a lot of different ways. So we're going to jump all the way through to the end of Revelation, the last two chapters we're going to be in. The first one is Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. And I want to read this, and I want you to think about what we just read in Joel, about God's going to dwell in Zion, and Jerusalem will be holy, strangers will pass through it no more. So I'm going to read a couple different parts of Revelation, and think of that language that Joel used. This is John, Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Do you catch it right here, what's happening? God will be known. He will be with them. Where? In his holy city of Jerusalem. He's going to dwell among them. And then there's an interesting part here that almost seems weird a little bit to us until we break down what's really going on in another characteristic of God. Because at the end of Joel 17, he goes, "And strangers will pass through it no more." Right? Now let's jump into Revelation 21, verses 25 through 27. This is John's language here. "And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So what John's saying is that in the time to come, There's not going to be any more foreigners, any more strangers, any more aliens. Some of your translations may have said, no more unrighteous will enter his gates. There's coming a time when God is going to say, these are my people, this is my place, and I will let nothing come in that will take away from my glory here. And so this is sort of what we think of strangers today, right? Strangers give us a certain fear. We tell our kids, don't talk to strangers. And if you see somebody at the door you don't know, don't open it. Right? Strangers give us fear. And God's saying through Joel and through John, that in the future, no one who is unrighteous, no one who is detestable, no one is going to bring false doctrine in. It's going to be me and my people, and it's going to be pure truth, and nobody's going to ruin that. It's the time to come. In fact, some commentators say that God's people will be protected from strange doctrines or lies in this time too, that there will never be a worry of this again. God will remove all confusion. He's going to remove all confusion. There'll never be, well, I heard somebody say this, and I heard somebody say this. No, it will be the truth of what God says, and that's it. There's no more. He's not going to allow anything in. And so the bottom line, as we're thinking about this verse, this is God's time that we're talking about, a time to come. It's his time. It's going to be his place. No one's going to profane it. God will protect it. And it's interesting that to think of he's going to be protecting us from strangers, because we talked about strangers bring fear. They bring nervousness. They bring confusion. And so God's promising to his people, I'm going to get rid of all that. And so John and Joel both mentioned that there will be no strangers, no falseness, no lies, anything like that. John takes it a little bit further. He doesn't stop there, though. And so it's an interesting way they disconnect a little bit, that John goes, not disconnect, but John goes further than Joel did. And so I want to read verses, this is chapter 22 of Revelation, verses 1 through 3. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. So we just go through, why is God getting rid of strangers? Why is God protecting it? He's really getting rid of our fear. And it's interesting as we read through what John's saying here, there's sort of three sources of fear that come out that I think we're all going to know well. And so we, in 21, he talked about there will be no more sea. And then here he goes, okay, and there's going to be water flowing from the throne of God. It's going to be crystal clear. You ever been to the ocean? Or to the coast in one of those lazy rivers with sort of dark, brackish water. You can't see the bottom anymore. You know the difference in that and a clear mountain stream where you see the bottom? If you're going to walk in one, you know you want to walk in the mountain sea, right? Out of mountain creek. The ocean gives us some nervousness. And I'm not just talking about because Paige and I were walking along the ocean and saw a syringe one time. That's a true story, right? That's a real story. Like, the oceans give us a little bit of nervousness because I can't see what's down there. There's probably a shark swimming beside me, and I don't see it until it bumps me. And then, you know, I might be the second person to walk on water, try to get out of the ocean, right? Like, this is how this goes. We don't know. It's nervousness about the sea, about water when we can't see the bottom. And God's saying, that's all gone. The sea is no more, and instead the water will be crystal clear. He's gotten rid of a physical fear from us. And then verse 2, I'm going to hit on a verse, on a fear that many of us live with. There's no longer going to be a fear of aging and or sickness. Do you see what he said? That every season will protect this, will produce fruit, and all the nations will be healed. If we're honest, we live in fear of this often. You know, what this means in the coming age, when God is reigning, it means my mother's cancer can never come back. It means my wife will never have to worry about another brain tumor. It means all these things will be healed and are not in fear anymore. I will never have that fear again the rest of my life. That time when you get that call at work and you're like, what is this? They don't normally call me. That's all gone. That mental and emotional fear that we have of aging and sickness, God's going to take away. And in verse 3, the curse of old is gone. Nothing accursed lives here. Nothing cursed remains. There's no more spiritual fear at this point. There's no more questioning. There's no more worrying about this. And we got to keep in context of who's doing this. Who did Joel and John both point to being in command and reigning over this time and this age and this place? Who's dwelling there? God does it. This is God. This is Him removing fear. It's not us. It's Him removing fear from us by reigning over us and protecting us. It's interesting that He promises this to make Himself known to us, to protect us in both Testaments here. This is Old Testament and this is New Testament. This is a repeated promise that God gives us. It helps us know that God's not going to relent on this. God is going here. He's going to make it happen in His glory. Praise God for that. So Joel keeps on. Joel 3:18. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. I'm going to say this and give me a chance to clarify it, because I know somebody's going to not like it when I say it. God will be a blessing. Here's why I know you don't like it first when I say that. You're like, God's sort of blessing me now. Like, I'm good with this. God is a blessing. God has blessed. God is blessing. God will be a blessing. It's important to keep the context of this scripture that we are forward-looking. So this isn't to say that God hasn't blessed us. God has blessed us. And God is blessing us. But we want to be honest to what the context of the scripture is. It is looking forward to a time when God will be blessing us. That's the fullness of the word. God in all three ages, past, present, future. And it's important to not think of this as financial blessing necessarily. It's too easy to think, well, yeah, I mean, God's going to make it happen financially for me, right? That's what this is saying. This isn't health and wealth. Brian mentioned that earlier. This is not health and wealth. What this is we are in point A, and God's saying there is a point B coming in which I will bless my people. Guess what He left out sort of in between? What's going to happen to us between points A and B? There might be periods of long suffering in points A and B, between points of A and B. There might be periods when things aren't going well for you. God's saying, there's a point B coming. It's my time. It's worth persevering for. It is worth continuing on day after day to get there. I'll make it all right. I will make it all right in the end. Trust me in this. Trust me. It's really a trusting God to know that our suffering today is worth this point B in the future. Whatever you're going through today, it's worth it. To get to Him, to persevere in. Because nothing's going to be better than this. Like, did y'all hear the language here? Isn't this pretty cool language? Like, the mountains will drip with sweet wine. All right, I'm going to give you a real estate tip here. If you're selling land, and you happen to have land that has a mountain dripping with wine on it, you might want to advertise that fact. It's going to sell for a lot of money, all right? In this culture, it's going to sell for a lot of money. If you've got a mountain dripping with sweet wine, or some of your translations may say new wine, you might want to mention it. You're going to make a lot of money. This is good land, is what God said. Hills flowing with milk. Plenty of water in the brooks. There's no drought. No one's going to go without. Even the Valley of Shittim is going to be watered. Like, that's like, okay, cool. I don't know what that means, but cool, right? So the Valley of Shittim was this area, it's thought to be this area, that's near the Dead Sea, and it's a barren area. Basically only, and some of your translations may call it the Valley of Acacia, because only the acacia tree grows there. It's pretty barren. And y'all know the Dead Sea kills everything, right? There's nothing living in it. This is just a bad area, is what it's thought to be. But when the time comes, when God's in ruling over it, even the barren will be made good. In his blessing, even the barren will be made good, is what that's telling us. This is how they would have picked up on this. Man, even the Valley of Shittim's going to be fertile? It's going to be good? That's crazy. Notice where it's receiving water from. The house of the Lord. Do y'all remember in verse 22:1 in Revelation, where was the water flowing out of? The throne of the Lord. See how these two are still connecting? How John and Joel are saying, what's the source of this living water? The source of the living water is God. In fact, some say the spiritual or the physical place of the Valley of Shittim doesn't matter. What's really important here is that this is a messianic prophecy about where the living water comes from, which is Christ. Who is Christ? That is the source of our living water. And I'm hoping, I don't know about where y'all's life groups are. I'm going to brag on my life group for a minute. I've got an awesome life group that I'm about to leave after this week. That's how it rolls, right? I'm kicking them. Actually, they're kicking me out, I think. Because most of them are staying and I'm going. So I think we're getting kicked out. But there's been quite a few in my life group who have started doing a chronological read through the Bible. Because, all right, plug, that's how you should read through the Bible. Y'all do whatever you want. I'm just saying, y'all to try it. It's good. They're doing a chronological read through the Bible right now. And if you're doing chronological, you probably are in Exodus, or maybe just coming out of Exodus, depending on your plan. And so does this language remind any of y'all who are doing a chronological read of something you've heard in Exodus as you're hearing this? Let's look at Exodus 3, early in Exodus, right? And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. What did Joel say? Joel said that the hills will flow with milk. We've heard this language before. It's interesting, Joel had already prophesied the coming of the Holy Spirit, right? Because Exodus is to the Jews. It's to the Israelites, right? And Joel has already prophesied, which Peter confirmed his prophecy, that the Holy Spirit is coming for all the nations so that everyone will know, right? So Joel's already made that connection, and now he's saying, he's going back and sort of repeating the language and bringing it to us here. That, hey, the Holy Spirit's coming from all y'all, and guess what? God's got a land for y'all that is what the land he had promised to his people, and y'all are part of his people now. Like, you see that connection, how Joel's sort of bringing it all the way back around to us? If you remember, he said the coming of the Holy Spirit would be for all who would call on the name of the Lord. And Joel's telling us now that the Lord God has planned this land for us. I think in the fullness of the context here, we see God as judge who brought the locust to punish his people. We see God relent and restore. At the end of chapter 2, part of chapter 3, we see God became jealous for his people. And now we see the fullness of God on display, that he continues to bless these people who were just disobedient before. Isn't this hopeful for us? That if God will bless people who are disobedient, so disobedient that he brought locusts to them, he turns around and blesses them. He's doing this with us. I don't know if you're picking up on this. A little bit of the gospel here, isn't there? That we sinned. We are the people who were disobedient. God's wrath is upon us. And then God relents and gives us blessing. In this case, God sends us Jesus to relent, put his wrath upon him. He relented towards us if we're in Jesus, right? That Jesus took the wrath that should have been ours. Why? To bring us to the good land that God has promised. No one goes to the Father except through Jesus. There's a gospel written in here. If you don't know this today, I might be telling you something you've never heard before. This is the only way to the good land. This is the only way to the good Father, is through Jesus. And it's God's own accord that he brought Jesus to us. He didn't have to. He did that because he loves us. He did that because he wants to be restored, have us restored to him, us reconciled to him. He stayed good throughout. We broke away. We were disobedient. We needed someone to take that wrath for us, to take our sins upon himself. And who better than God, the Son? Who better than God, a perfect sacrifice, to take our sins for us, to redeem us, ultimately to bless us? That's the gospel. It's pictured here in Joel. It's fulfilled in Jesus. God's good land is for his people. How do you become his people? You become his people through Christ, through faith in Christ, through believing in Christ. And that brings, you know, there's an element of faith and believing, which is trust. Do we trust God? And this is where the verses go here at the end. In Joel 3, 19 through 21. Egypt will become a waste, or Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah. Because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So the blank, the fill in the blank here is God will be just. God will be just. There's a notion as we're going through life that sometimes people get to wrong us, and they don't get punished for it. That they got off scot-free. And there's nothing we can do to get back at them. Though we try to play it in our minds, you know, things we can say like epic comebacks to say, right? But really, we can't get back at them. And so our natural reaction is we want to make war with them. We want to get even. And in fact, the really disturbing part is when we go, I want them to suffer for what they have done to me. Because is there anything more opposed to Christ than that? Right? Because who did you sin most against? Christ, who came, forgiving you, and took your sin upon himself, Jesus. And so then when you turn and say, well, that person's done me wrong, do something bad to them, God. What if Jesus had said that to you? Right? That is the most anti-Christ, anti-Christian thing, belief, action we can have, because that is the total opposite nature of what Jesus did. And I think sometimes in our wanting to get even and wanting to get back and wanting someone to not prosper because they've done us wrong, I think what it really boils down to is we're not really trusting in God's nature of justice here. We don't trust in God's nature here when we want to get even, when we want to punish, when we want vengeance. We're saying, God, I don't trust that you're going to make all things right. And so I got to act upon here because you're not going to do it. And so it's hard to have faith in a God we don't trust in. Right? And so Joel's going to point us back to this, that we have to trust in his nature, that he will make all things right, that he will rule over this land where no stranger comes in, no lies, nothing detestable, and he will punish those who deserve punishment. He will decide that, not you, not me. He will decide that. And so if somebody has wronged you, we have to trust that God will make all things right in the end. This is why Jesus could say, hey, pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. Notice what Jesus didn't say. Get back even with those who persecute you. Punish them in my name. No, Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. You know why? Because Jesus can trust in a holy and just God to handle it all in the end. He knows it's going to be handled all in the end. He trusts in a good God here that he can say that. And so what's interesting is when Joel is mentioning Edom, the Edomites and the Egyptians, this would have connected with the Israelites because these are two groups of people who have done the Israelites really wrong in the past. Right? The Egyptians, we talked about Exodus. Why are they leaving Egypt? Because they had enslaved them. And they had treated them rough. And when the Israelites wanted to go worship, they treated them rougher. Right? And so they had actually enslaved the people of God. Now that's going to make God angry when you treat his people like that. God hasn't forgotten. This is hundreds of years later. God hasn't forgotten his people. And so we're like, okay, well, all right, we get the Egyptians. What have the Edomites ever done? Like, you know, what have they done? And we talked about in the Exodus, you know, the Egyptians wandered for a while. I mean, the Israelites wandered for a while. And then in Numbers 20, we get that they were trying to get back now. They're trying to go to the land that was promised them. They came out to Edom, and the Edomites go, nope, you ain't coming through here. We're going to make war against you if you try to come through here. And so that's a pretty offensive to God. What was really offensive to God, though, is something, and it comes out of the book of Obadiah. Now, I'm not going to ask you to turn to the book of Obadiah because you're probably not going to find it. It's really small. It's not the most, like, I'm not going, when Mark hears this, he's probably like, man, Mike is trying to pull the most obscure reference he can out of the Old Testament here. And so I one-up Mark. I don't think he's gotten more obscure than this, right? This is the clean section of your Bible because you're probably not hearing a lot of sermons out of Obadiah. But it's worth reading to understand why God's angry at the Edomites. And so we can trust that a God who hasn't forgotten the offenses against his people, he won't forget offenses against us either. So Obadiah 1:8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah. All right, so what's God saying here? What's going on? So Obadiah is telling us why God's angry at Edomites. What had happened is that Babylon had come in and captured Jerusalem. They had taken over Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar here. And I don't know if you know, but Edomites were descendants of Esau, right? And so Esau has, we have a common ancestor there, right? And Isaac. And we know Jacob and Esau and the birthright and all that stuff and all that going back. So what's really going on here is that it's sort of like you get arrested and your cousin comes and like steals from you while you're in jail, right? That's pretty bad, especially when it's your relative. It's pretty bad. And God's pretty angry about this, you know, that my people, because of their disobedience, but they were still my people, were attacked and overrun by godless people. And what did you do? Your ancestors, what did you do? You went and took their stuff. You went and stole from them. You plundered them. Your own relatives. You kicked them while they were down, right? Like, God's angry about this. God hasn't forgotten this. God has remembered what was done. This is nasty business here. And so Joel's telling us that God will have his vengeance here. He has not forgotten. Look what he does. He makes these places desolate wildernesses. There's some thought that Edom was actually at one point a pretty prosperous country in the history. And we know they do war, David wars against them. There's been wars back and forth with the Israelites. But God's going to make them desolate wildernesses. He's going to take everything and leave nothing for them in his vengeance. And yet, don't we know here his people are remaining forever? He's making one land a desolate wilderness, while he also makes his people forever underneath him and protects them. God's vengeance is perfect. God's vengeance is perfect. Yours and mine will not be. It will not be. It can't be, because we have a sin nature in us that God doesn't have. And so if God's vengeance is perfect, it also means it will be in his perfect timing. And this is really the problem, right? That our timing, when we want vengeance, it's right now, because somebody has wronged me. Somebody called me a name. Somebody said something. Somebody took something from me. I want vengeance now. I want to act upon them now. What does that do now? It closes the door for you to give the gospel to them when you act upon that vengeance. When you say something back that you shouldn't have said. When you take back something from them because they took something from you. You know what they're not going to do? They don't want to hear about Jesus at that point when you act just like they act. This is why we can't take vengeance upon ourselves. This is why vengeance is the Lord's and not ours. And it's so interesting because Paul gives us this. Paul in Romans, we're back in Romans 12 here. This is at the end of Romans 12. Paul says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary." All right, this ain't easy. I'm promising this is easy. "But to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Listen to this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know how you get to this verse? You know how you overcome evil with good? Is you say, "I trust in a good and just God who will handle all things in the end. That this person has treated me wrong, and instead of going back after them, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to feed them when they're hungry. And I'm going to love them though they call me a name. Because I have trust in a good and just God that he will work out all things in the end. All things will be made right in the end." Praise God that we don't have to respond like the culture responds to us. Right? Praise God that we can be totally different. And so when someone says something mean to you, you might go, "You're not so wrong there. That's sort of true in some ways. Thank God I'm not that way all the time. But you're sort of right, if we're honest about it." Right? Paul so trusted God's justice that he's saying that if you continue to do good to them, you're putting heaps of coal on their head. Do so much good that I'll have no choice but either to curse you again or to relent and start to see, "Why are you treating me this way when I've treated you so poorly?" You know what you get the opportunity there to do? You tell them about Jesus. You tell them about Jesus. That's why we don't repay evil for evil, because we have something that has overcome evil. And we get to tell them about the something that has overcome evil. And we end here, verse 21. 21, I've got to be honest with you. 21 is one of those verses that's a little weird. I'm reading from my translation here, which is NASB, but "I will avenge your blood, which I have not avenged." Well, Jesus sort of avenged it all, right? Like, Jesus made it good, and God's going to do all this. And so it's a little bit difficult to render completely. And there's various ideas on commentaries around this, on what exactly this means. I tend to agree, because it's a theme we see here in Joel chapter 3, that this is more messianic in focus. That this is pointing us to Christ here. And John Calvin said this in his commentary: "We cannot in this place elicit any other meaning then that God will cleanse his church from pollutions. How does he do that? Through Christ. Through Christ. So I will avenge the blood which I have not avenged. So Jesus came and he avenged for us, right? Our sins. He took our sins upon himself, but we're still sinful people right now. And so this is, again, looking forward to context of this. And when God's going, all right, you're still sinful now, but there's coming a time when you won't be sinful anymore. I'm taking all that away. The very nature, the old has passed away. The new is here. This is my new city. This is New Jerusalem. It's holy. I'm dwelling in it. And I am going to purify my church completely here. So this is a vengeance here that has not been avenged yet. Right? This is a coming age. And it's more messianic looking here that Christ has done the work already, and we will know it fully in this age to come. And I love it ends here. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Who is there at the end? God. Who wins? God. What was it Billy Graham said? I've read it in the last chapter. We win. Right? This is what Joel said. This is a reminder of what John says. In the end, it will be God's here. God has won. He's avenged what he's needed to avenge. He's restored everything that he needed to restore. And he's going to dwell there, and he's going to protect it, and he's going to rule it forever and ever and ever. God is merciful. God is redeemer. God as protector, God as king forever. Amen. That's Joel. That's all of Joel. And so, Ben, come on back up. I know I've got some English majors in here somewhere. I know some of you graduated in English somewhere. I know Ken's not here. It would have been Ken if he's here. But I probably got another English major or two, likely, somewhere. And so you saw the title today on the printout, on the handout, was God Is. All my points were God will be. And so some English major somewhere here is like, Mike doesn't know his tenses all that well. He's working in present tense, whereas the scripture is in future tense. Or some of you, now this is cultural, right? Some of you might be like, God's been listening to, Mike has been listening to a lot of Kanye West. Kanye's got the song God Is, right? So you're like, all right, Mike has been in Kanye West. I will admit I listened to some new Kanye West, not old Kanye West, or new Kanye West. I listened to God Is while I was preparing for this. Mainly after I thought about the title, actually. But the question for us right now in front of us, it isn't what God will be. Because God is, as he has always been, and God will be as he always is. God is, he has been, he will be. God's nature is not changing. He's going to be just in the past. He's just now. He'll be just forever. His nature has not changed, will not change, cannot change. So the question in front of us isn't what God will be. The question is, what is God to you right now? God is what in your life? Because if God isn't king of your life right now, God won't be king of your life in the future. The will be does not matter if he is it, if he isn't now. And so, the question I want to present to you as you're going forward is, what is God to you right now in this moment? Is he just a strange concept? Is he just something you've heard about today and you see letters, words on a page, and you don't really know yet? It's just a concept. Or is he a loving father who sent his son on your behalf, who sent his son to die in your place when it should have been you on that cross, should have been me on that cross? He sent Jesus for us in our place. Because the future doesn't matter if the present isn't real, right? It's about where you're at with God today that matters right now and right here. Do you know Jesus as that one who took your place? Do you know he who came for you? so that you wouldn't have to go to a cross, so that you could go to the good land promised us by the Father. While the band's playing, we're going to have a couple elders in the back. If you don't know that, like, don't leave here today without answering this question. Because if the future does not matter if the present isn't real. We got to get the present right. And so we'll have a couple elders who could talk to you. If you got questions, talk to them. I've asked Natalie to go back there and stand with them. So if you're a lady and you're like, I don't know about talking to those guys. Brian's sort of scary. I get it, right? I'm making Natalie available to you. Natalie, you already seen she loves Jesus. She serves the Lord Jesus. If you need to talk to a lady, she'll be back there. Because nothing else matters right here. Don't leave here without this. Don't leave here. Because the future is not promised for you. The future is God's. It's certain. And He promised His future and His people. The question is, are you His people? Are you His people? Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this book. This small 3-chapter book that continues to present Your nature, Your goodness, Your characteristics. And God presents to us what is to come, what will be. God, I ask You to lay and put upon the hearts of the people here today where they're really at with You right now. Do they know You as God, Father? Convict us of this, Father, of any area where we are not being sanctified, where we are not pursuing You, where we are not responding to the Holy Spirit. In any area, Father, convict us of this right now. And if we don't know You, Father, weigh heavy on our souls right now. Make it so heavy that they have to respond and talk and ask. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus that we see You could have been like Joel 1 here and destroyed everything and left nothing. We could have been Edom. We could have been Egypt. Instead, we're Your people, protected by You. We're so grateful for God that loves us so much. Father, let us lift up this song of worship to You as one who is worthy to be worshiped. We love You and thank You in all things, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.